Thank you. Great job, girls. And what a great challenging song there. I love that verse where it says, let me see my mission field all around me. And all around us, we've got those that really we ought to be thinking about and seeing as God sees them as souls in need of Christ. And appreciate that, that great song. Now let's turn our Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. This evening, Ecclesiastes chapter 4, and appreciate those calf raises tonight, and thank you for that weekly exercise. I can tick that off my list and say that I've exercised this week. I noticed Danny and Jen didn't do any, but they also ran a marathon, so, I mean, let's just give them a pass, all right? Glad that we can be here tonight, open the Word of God once again. And I want to give you just a thought this evening on perhaps a familiar passage of Scripture, in that if you've ever attended a wedding, and probably a Baptist wedding, that this is a passage of Scripture that is often open to, and no doubt there's application to that. But I want you to give I want to give you a bit of the broader context of these famous words. And if you know a little bit about your scriptures, we know that Ecclesiastes is, if probably there was a book that we can say is most honest, it would be Ecclesiastes. And Solomon, really in his later age, is now reflecting on all of what's happened in his life, all of his pursuits, all of the learnings of this wise man. And he's looking back and he's actually writing some things that he's learned, but really addressing it to his youthful self. And maybe one of these days we'll go through the book of Ecclesiastes and I would personally title it Notes to My Younger Self. But tonight we're going to look at this particular passage of Scripture, and we'll begin reading in verse 7. In Ecclesiastes chapter 4, if you're there, in verse 7, then I returned and I saw vanity under the sun. And if you know the book, that theme of being under the sun, life under the sun, and his conclusion of it being vanity is a recurring theme right through the book. In verse 8, there is one alone. And so he's observing this. This is what he's seeing as vanity. There is one alone, and there is not a second. Yea, he hath neither child nor brother, yet there is no end of all his labor. Excuse me. Neither is his eye satisfied with riches. Neither saith he, and notice the question he asks, for whom do I labor and bereave my soul of good? And Solomon's conclusion is this is also vanity, yea, it is sore travail. So that's the context. He's observing a life that's lived alone, that's laboring alone, that has neither, the Bible says, a child nor brother. And then here's the lesson that Solomon wants to teach. Notice verse 9, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Let's pray. Father, thank you once again for your word. Thank you, Father, that even in the lessons of life that these people who you use to pen these words have learnt, even in the travail of that, dear God, there's wisdom for us to glean. And Father, thank you that you've recorded it for us so that we can just, in our day, just be challenged, be sobered to the realities of life, and then, Lord, to the blessings of life lived in your wisdom. And I pray that you'd help us this evening to just be encouraged and helped. And then, Father, to just think about how we view life and how we go forward in life together. We're thankful, Father, for your work in us. We pray that you continue to do that this evening. We love you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, Ecclesiastes is probably the most honest book in the Bible. I love the book of Ecclesiastes because it's written not from shallow optimism. He's looking under the sun, life viewed from the standpoint of what we all come against, human limitation. He's using and seeing from a viewpoint of human labor, human ambition, human sorrow, and human mortality. And over again, the author uses the word vanity. I don't know what that means, meaning emptiness. It has that picture of a vapor, something that appears for a moment and then disappears. And what he's saying, he isn't saying is life has no meaning. What he's saying is life only has meaning when God is rightly feared. And he's showing us that life becomes what life becomes when man tries to make sense of it apart from God. And really that's what you understand. You know Solomon was given supernatural wisdom. He was given a gifting from God to view things, and yet so much of his life didn't reflect that. So much of his choices, so much of his political gains and some of the means in which he attained that. And if there was anyone that could write with authority as far as just trying everything under the sun, it would be Solomon. And so he's not saying that life has no meaning. He's saying that life only has meaning when God is rightly feared. And what Ecclesiastes does, the book, it pulls back the curtain. And here's what it says. It says that wisdom, this is what wisdom sees when it looks honestly at life without pretending. This is now Solomon without the veil of that earthly throne of picturing success. This is Solomon speaking honestly and directly about life. And so in our chapter, Solomon turns his attention to the loneliness of life under the sun. He sees the labor, he sees the oppression, he sees tears, he sees envy driving labor, he sees the fool folding his hands and destroying himself. Then he sees a man who has no one beside him. No child, no brother, no companion. And yet he keeps laboring without satisfaction. His eye is, the Bible says, not satisfied with riches. And so much sometimes of what we try to achieve in life is what we gain as far as monetarily, as far as riches, as far as stuff. And he's saying there's no point. He's saying it's all vanity. He doesn't stop long enough to actually ask this question that we highlighted earlier. Whom do I labor? For whom do I labor and bereave my soul of good? Say, I'm working for nothing. And why does he say that? Because he understands that at the end of the day, he has no one to pass it on to. You know, all of that is just, it's done. Once you've achieved it and you're gone from this world, you can't take it with you. You can't put it in the casket and hope to take it into heaven like some of the those who believe in mythology think. You know, you somehow have to journey in the afterlife and only the things that you bring. That's not a biblical construct. What that is the vanity of life. And he's saying, what's the point if he's labored alone? And he sees all of that, and it's really for this man who's alone a haunting question. You see, we could be busy. We could be successful. We can be productive. And yet in all of that, still empty. Because he's alone. And he can gain much and really at the end of it, though, share little. He can build his life and have no one to strengthen him. No one to bless. No one to enjoy it with. And no one to help him when he falls. You know, you ever traveled alone? You know, I'm honestly a bit of a homebody. Like if you ask me what my dream holiday is, it's to stay at home. It really is. I love being home. I love my bed. I love sleeping in. I love getting up and then there's just no plan and I can sort of tinker around. I'm not a good tinkerer. When I tinker, I call someone else and go, can you fix my tinkering? All right, and that's probably why my wife would prefer me just going and just doing things. But I've had to travel alone a few times over my life. And I'll tell you what, you get to see some sights, you get to experience some food, and you get to experience all of it. But you know what? It's just not fun. It just feels a bit like, yeah, I wish my wife was here. I wish my kids were here. But you know, there's a comfort in that because there's at least someone, right? You know, sometimes I go to conferences and I'm like, I wish my church family was here. I wish we could all come. I wish we could all share in this moment. I wish we could. And you know, there's people that you share life with. And that's the point he's making. You know, he's doing all of this. He's laboring and he's getting reward even. He's getting things that really everyone would want. But here's the point. He doesn't have anyone else. And he's you know, he's building this life with no one to share it with. And that's the immediate context of our main text today. Then he goes and he says this, two are better than one. Right? Solomon isn't offering some sentimentalism about friendship. You know what he's confronting? He's confronting the vanity of isolated living. You know, he shows us that God didn't design life to be lived in selfish independence. And you know, from the beginning, God said it. It's not good that man should be alone. And so we see that. He made marriage. He made family. He made community. And then when we put that forward, really the greater picture is in the New Testament. Christ builds his church. Not as some sort of scattered spiritual individualism, but as a body fitly joined together. That's God's words, not mine. And so, you know, we're here tonight and we're embarking on a month where we're going to finalize the month with a finish of thanksgiving to what God has done for us as a church. And if we're not careful, we can so miss the significance of church life together because we're living in a westernized world that exalts individualism to an unhealthy degree. We're so selfish. We're so about ourselves. We're so about our goals and our wants and our wishes. And the world celebrates that. You know, the thing is this. God didn't design flourishing that way. You see, he ordered life where we're meant to belong to others. You know, even in his commissioning, he sent his disciples out two by two. You know, he gave his people gifts. And you know, he was very explicit, not for private display, but for mutual edification. Right? God's design isn't isolation, but interdependence. And you know, our world often celebrates independence. I can do it myself. And there's a degree to which we would like our kids, you know, we train them so that they could sort of live life independently of us. That's not what I'm talking about. You know, sometimes we have this attitude, I don't need anyone. You know, we go, I don't need anyone. You know, I'll carry myself, I'll build my own success, I'll fight my own battles, I'll keep struggling privately, it doesn't matter. I'm enough. You hear that? So many people, I was just at the shops this afternoon, against my better judgment, I went. But my daughter needed something, and so here I am, dad, driving. So we went to the shops, I sat there and waited for her and her friend to just do a little bit of looking around. And it was busy, I immediately regretted my decision, you know. But I'm a nice dad, so I did that. And so... You know, I was walking around with Jaden, who bravely went on that venture with me. And so we were sitting there, and I saw this lady walk past with a jumper. And it just emblazoned on the front, said, I am enough. I. Me. And there's this understanding that somehow there's a glory in self. There's a glory in me. And you know, our world, it so often celebrates independence. You know, we go through things, we struggle privately because we've just this dogged determination that we've got to do it ourselves. And I'm saying that isn't a personality trait. What it is, it's one of the deep assumptions of Western life. It's an assumption. We've inherited a culture that often treats the individual self as absolute. I am the captain of my ship. I am the determiner of my destiny. And listen, God has given us free will, but life was never meant to be lived alone. See, we're all about my ambition, my freedom, my comfort, my truth, my success. Even in Christian speak, we say, God's will for my life. You know, a famous author, observing democratic society, he defined individualism as this, a mature and calm feeling that causes a person to sever himself from the mass of his fellow creatures. Meaning this, in other words, individualism is paramount. It's absolute. It's the goal. Like, you know, if you're a successful individual, then the rest of your life in how it looks and how it's shaped doesn't matter. But that is not a biblical construct. You know, sometimes it looks respectable, this individualism. It looks like a man quietly building his own little world, protecting his own circle, pursuing his own gain, and leaving everyone else to themselves. But you know what? That's exactly the kind of emptiness Solomon is exposing. Remember what we read, he sees neither a man with neither child nor brother. And yet there's no end to all his labor. He just keeps stacking up the achievements. He's not satisfied with riches. It's not that he's lazy. It's not that he's unsuccessful. Here's the issue that Solomon's bringing to mind. He's alone. His life has become productive but disconnected, busy but barren. It's a prosperous life, but it's poor in the deepest sense of what God wants for us. And Scripture teaches, as it always does, something better. See, heaven doesn't celebrate selfish independence. What heaven celebrates is holy interdependence. Hey, am I speaking to you tonight? It's holy interdependence. You know, not weakness that refuses responsibility. I'm not saying that. I'm speaking about a humility that recognizes that God often strengthens us by using others, by using one another. And again, the question tonight isn't, can I stand on my own? Actually, the better question we need to ask ourselves is, who's God placed beside me? And who am I called to help him or her stand? And Solomon simply says it this way, and that's the title of our message tonight, two are better than one. And not because one has no value. One has value. But because one was never meant to carry all of life alone. And so we're going to see why two are better. And we're going to see how this wisdom should shape our homes. It should shape our friendships, our ministries, and our church. And I want to remind you that we ought to be thankful for how God has placed us in a body. That's flourishing. You know, if you think today that if the church disappeared tomorrow and it wouldn't register a blip in your life, then listen, you've mistaken God's design for your life. If you think you could stand tomorrow and, you know, you'd be some heroic individual who will plant the flag somehow, listen, that's not how life works, is what God is saying. Life is better with others. He's saying two are better than one. And notice the first way. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. Here's the first one. Two are better in labor. See, working together, it multiplies reward. He says they have a good reward for their labor. See, he begins with labor. He's just described this tragic man who labors alone. He's just described this tragic man who has no one beside him, and yet his work never ends. You know, in a little while here, we're gonna go through the Christmas season. And one of the most vivid depictions of the Christmas season is that story of A Christmas Carol, right, by Charles Dickens. And it speaks about Ebenezer, Scrooge, right? And he labored and labored, and he went through all of that, the ghosts of Christmas past, present, and future. And the lesson was this: you're alone. It's Christmas and you're alone. It's Christmas and that whole season of God giving, and you can't share it with anyone. And Solomon, he begins with that labor, and there's no one, and he keeps gaining, but he's not satisfied. He keeps achieving, but he's got no one to share the fruit with. He's productive, but he's poor. Poor in relationship. And his labor has become detached from the deep things of life, of love, of partnership, of purpose. And again, Solomon gives the contrast here. The point isn't just that two people can get more done, although that's true. The deeper point is that shared labor carries a better reward because the work is no longer isolated. It's not about self-consumption. It's not empty. It becomes fruitful, shared, and strengthened by companionship. And here's the first point I want to make. Partnership brings productivity. When two labor together, the load is shared and the reward is multiplied. One strengthens when the other's weak. One gives insight where the other has energy. One may encourage when the other is weary. And together they accomplish what neither could accomplish when done alone. You know, Moses, he had Aaron. David, he had Jonathan. Paul had Silas. He had Timothy as well. Jesus sent his disciples out in pairs. And I'm saying in the church, listen, no ministry should depend entirely on a single personality. You know what I've loved? You know what I've enjoyed? And not because I'm just doing less in a sense. I've enjoyed sharing my pulpit. I've enjoyed it. I've enjoyed seeing what other men in the Word of God has gleaned. And I've enjoyed sitting here and being taught by them. And you know, so many times we think it's dependent on us. Like we've got to be the sole arbiter of everything that happens in our domain. Listen, no, life's not meant to be that way. No one should have to carry everything alone. No pastor, no deacon, no teacher, no youth worker, no musician, no parent or encourager is meant to live as though they were the whole body. God gives the body many members. Why? Because the work requires many hands. And why? Because cooperation is part of God's design for effectiveness. And we would immediately think of the word of synergy. The word synergy is this idea that the combined effect is greater than the sum of the individual parts. You know, like one cattle can pull 100 kilograms, that's a pretty weak cattle, I think. But anyway, and then the other cattle pulls 150, but together they don't pull 250, they pull 400. There's an exponential effect because of that partnership, and that's what synergy is. Listen, the Christian who will grow to their potential, who will grow to their utmost for God, must belong. Must be partnered in their labor. And here's another thing about that shared labor. It protects us from selfish labor. Again, the lonely man in verse 8, he never asks this question until it's too late. Whom do I labor? For who? It's actually a pretty searching question here. See, work becomes vanity when it's got no one in view but self. And in Christian service can be just like that. It can be vanity. You know, if we're not serving for Christ, we're serving to build our name. We labor. We labor to be accepted or worthy. No, it's about together. See, a church becomes healthy when people stop asking, not just where's my place, but we begin asking who benefits from our faithfulness. You know, the nursery worker, God bless him. Hey, listen, if you're in the nursery, you're not just filling a roster. You know what you're doing? You're helping a parent to listen and hear the word. The usher, the greeter, you're not just handing out bulletins. You know what you're doing? You're helping people feel welcomed into the house of God. You know what I'm saying? That's not small. It's labor with reward. And by the way, thirdly, the enemy loves lone workers. See, lone workers, they burn out faster. They grow discouraged sooner. They become easier targets for bitterness. And when a person serves alone long enough, they can begin to believe lies. They begin to hear themselves say, no one cares, no one sees, no one helps. I'm the only one doing anything. And sometimes what that is, that's exaggerated by weariness. And sometimes it's revealing something the church needs to address. And the answer isn't for every weary servant to quit. No, please don't. The answer is for the body to learn how to hold one another up in the work. Two are better than one in labor. See, the Bible tells us, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Now, that's not, unity isn't the absence of conflict. Hey, listen, when you put any number of people together, there's going to be conflict. There's going to be things that, you know, we'll have to sort through. But listen, biblical unity, here's what it is simply. It's shared life under God. It's brethren dwelling together, working together, strengthening together, and refusing to let one person carry what God intended the body to share. It's a body. See, a healthy church, a good church, doesn't just have willing individuals. A good church has people who know how to labor in ways that multiply strength for others. That's edification. You know, don't come to church thinking, well, I get to do this. Well, I'm not part of that. You know, what I love this morning, and I put the call out, you know, about youth camp, and you saw it again tonight, and we put the call out, hey, church, listen, if there's anyone here that would be willing to give, because maybe you don't have young people, maybe you don't, maybe you do, and if you could, please give, because some of these young people, they just don't have the ability, their families don't have the ability to pay for camp. And you know what was amazing? You know, I loved, there were several people in our church who actually, they don't have teenagers, but gave immediately. They were touched. They were touched by the fact that, you know, young people are going to have the opportunity to be at camp, to hear the word of God preached, and there's some of them who are unsaved, and they're still perhaps grappling with their destiny for eternity, and because of the call, they just were like, you know what, I'll be part of that. And listen, maybe you don't have that opportunity. I'm not saying this is not a guilt thing to get you going. I'm saying, how can you help? How can you labor together? You know, how can you not only am I doing my job, ask that question, but is my labor helping someone else keep going? Can I help someone else? Can I pick someone else up? And that's the next thing that actually Solomon says. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him that is alone when he falleth. For he hath not another to help him up. That's verse 10. Not only are two better at laboring, two are better in lifting. It's picking each other up in times of need, in times of trouble. And Solomon moves from labor to trouble. He doesn't say if one might possibly fall. No. He makes the realistic assumption when you fall. And people do fall. People go through trouble. And life under the sun, it includes falling. People stumble physically, emotionally, morally, spiritually, relationally. There are falls of discouragement, exhaustion, grief, failure, temptation, sin. And here's the tragedy I'm saying. The tragedy isn't simply falling. The tragedy is falling alone. He's saying no one's there to help him up. See, everyone needs someone who will move toward them when they fall. The one will lift up his fellow. He's seen a fall. And this isn't the posture of criticism. It's a posture of going and being helpful. This isn't a person standing at a safe distance looking and saying, I'm superior to you. I can't believe you fell. No, this is someone close enough to notice. Someone humble enough to care. Someone strong enough to help. You know, a couple of months ago, maybe it was a year or two ago now, we went over to Christ Church, and I was preaching for Pastor Warren Bell. He's a good friend of ours. He often asked us to go over there, and we did. And we were having a Bible study. My family would know this story very well. And, you know, they didn't have enough seats, so they had some plastic seats there. And we were just so happened to, the menu of the night was KFC. Any KFC fans here? Anyway, there's some, a lot of you. All young people. But we were having KFC, and I'm the guest speaker. Right, it's Bible study. They had guests first time over at their house. And here I was sitting, and I planted myself on this seat. And I'm there just chatting away. And suddenly, out of nowhere, the plastic chair collapsed under me. Now, I might have had way too much KFC. I don't know. But what happened was I was suddenly on the ground, and my feet were up. But guess what? My KFC was standing, all right? Just, I had it up there. And, you know, I looked for someone to help me. And here's my family slapping their leg laughing. They were so amused by it. And there I was. I was stunned. I didn't know what to do. I couldn't help myself up. And thankfully, one of the guests came. It's, oh, Pastor, please. Oh, I'm so sorry. And Warren goes, oh, I'm so sorry. That chair always breaks. Like, yeah, right, you know. I'm saying that it's so embarrassing. And it's so, it's this feeling of helplessness when you feel like there's no one there for you. And yet the Bible tells us in Galatians 6:1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. See, the word restore in that context carries the idea of setting something back in place. Like, I'm a stickler for my office. I don't know if you've ever been in my office, but I can't sit on my desk if my picture frames are a little crooked. Now, some say it's OCD and I have a problem. I think it's just a talent, all right? But it just bothers me when my frame, and I'm not complaining about those who clean my office, praise God for you. I am happy to just realign some things. I know it's not you, it's me, all right? But that's the idea, to restore, to put them back in their rightful place, to put them back where they are aligned again. And spiritual people is who he's speaking to. They're not proven spiritual by how harshly they can identify a fool. No, they're proven spiritual by how meekly they help restore the fallen. See, a church that holds others up doesn't ignore sin, but it neither devours sinners. It doesn't pretend the failure is harmless, but it also doesn't treat fallen people as disposable. It moves toward them with truth, meekness, and this heart of restoration. Again, lifting each other up is so needful even when we need the lifting. You remember Peter? Remember what Jesus said to him after observing in Peter some pride? He said to Peter, when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Peter was about to fall badly. He would deny Christ. He would weep bitterly, but Jesus had already prayed for him. Jesus already saw that he had a future use for him. Peter would be lifted, and then Peter would strengthen others. And that's really the pattern or the rhythm of grace. The restored become restorers. The comforted become comforters. The strengthened become strengtheners. The forgiven become forgiving. The lifted become lifters. And that's why pride is so deadly in church life. Pride forgets how much mercy it has received. Pride sees another person fall and thinks, oh, how could they? And humility sees another person fall and says, but for the grace of God, that could have been me. See, a true friend doesn't stand above you in your fall. They kneel beside you in it. See, lifting others, it requires bearing burdens without becoming self-righteous. And that's the trick, isn't it? See, again, he says in Galatians 6, in verse 2, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. In verse 5, he says, for every man shall bear his own burden. And it's not a contradiction in those verses. There's some responsibilities each person must carry before God. We know that. But there are also crushing weights that God never intended us to carry alone. And what a healthy church does, a mature church knows the difference. We don't enable irresponsibility, but we will help those who are overwhelmed. You know, we don't remove all personal accountability, but we do refuse to let people collapse under burdens that we could help bear. See, sometimes lifting looks like a conversation, just a quiet word. Sometimes it looks like prayer, knowing that what they're going through. Sometimes it looks like correction and sitting with someone and saying, hey, listen, you're not doing well. Here's my observation. Sometimes it looks like practical help. Hey, is there anything I can do for you? I know you've got surgery soon. Is there something? Can I drive you there? Can I look after your home? Is there anything? Can I do some mowing? Right? Sometimes it looks like sitting quietly with someone whose heart is broken and just being there. And when someone falls, here's the trick. The church mustn't become just a courtroom. It needs to become a hospital too. And truth must be spoken, no doubt. Sin must be addressed, but hands must be extended. And the question isn't, how can we talk about them? The question should be, how can we help them up? Two are better at lifting. Thirdly, notice in verse 11, he says again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? You know what he's saying there? Two are better in living. See, bringing warmth to these cold seasons. He's saying, again, if two lie together. You know, Solomon gives a picture of warmth. You know, in the ancient world, travel was dangerous. And you know, nights could be cold. It's not like what we have today. We find rest stops. We find hotels and hostels and so forth. It's in the ancient world, you stopped where you stopped. And so what the picture was this, travelers. And if you look at some pictures, even medieval times, it wasn't uncommon for strangers to just huddle together. It wasn't uncommon for there to be depictions of groups of people lying together, sort of huddling together to keep each other warm from the cold. And that's the picture that Solomon's giving here. It's two travelers who are lying near one another to preserve warmth. And again, alone, a man might suffer in the cold. But this is more than just a travel tip tonight. It's a picture of companionship in the cold seasons of life. Listen, there are cold seasons in life. All right, I'm not just speaking about the weather. Okay, think a bit broadly. I'm talking about grief. I'm talking about fatigue. I'm talking about times of doubt. And in those times, you need the presence of another believer to rekindle your faith. See, there are cold seasons that can't be endured well in isolation. And again, I'm not saying that this isn't a time people like in those situations don't need a lecture first. Okay, you know what they need? They need warmth. They need the presence of another believer. They need someone who can sit with them, pray with them, remind them of the truth, and help kindle the fire again. That's why the Bible tells us in Proverbs 17:17, a friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. You know, that's not just for celebration. Friends aren't just there for that. It's not just for the easy days. It's for adversity. When things are contrary, when things are difficult. See, the warmth of companionship, it really protects us from the chill of isolation. You remember in the book of Acts, in chapter 28, Paul was shipwrecked on the island of Malta. And you know what the locals did? They kindled a fire. That's what fellowship does. You know, I'm so glad for fellowship. I'm so glad that when I've gone through the coldness of the week and, you know, and battling sometimes, that I can come together perhaps on a Wednesday night and perhaps at a different time, and we could just sort of huddle together and warm ourselves again in the fire of God's love and care. And see, isolation rarely warms a cold heart. What it does, it usually makes it colder when people withdraw from church. from spiritual friendship, from accountability, and from worship, you know what they're often telling themselves? They're protecting themselves. But here's the issue. Prolonged isolation usually deepens the cold. See, in Hebrews 10, 24 to 25, we know these verses, let us consider one another and to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. That whole idea of provoking is to light up a fire again. And listen, the phrase, consider one another, that means we don't gather just to receive something for ourselves. That whole word picture is we gather thinking about how to stir someone else up. We come to church not only asking, will I be helped today, but who can I help today? Who needs a word? Who needs some warmth? Who needs encouragement to keep believing? And that ought to change the way we walk into church. You know, we're so sometimes about us. Well, will I get something today? I hope Pastor preaches on something I need today. Well, I hope that someone notices me. Actually, we're meant to be here for one another. See, that ought to change the way we walk into church. We ought to stop treating fellowship like some sort of product we consume. Hey, we go elsewhere to be consumers, but not in church. And we need to start treating it like the ministry that we're called to carry. And never, never underestimate the power of presence. See, a kind word, a shared prayer, a listening ear, laughter. Laughter together can go a very long way. See, spiritual warmth is sustained through shared worship. It's shared burdens, it's shared prayer, it's shared hope, it's shared remembrance of God's goodness. And, you know, there are people who stay in church not because every sermon answered every question. They stay in church not because of anything, but because someone loved them warmly enough to help them keep going. You know, there are people who survive grief because someone sat beside them. There are people who didn't quit ministry because someone encouraged them at the right time. There are people whose faith was kept warm by the church's steady love. And I'm challenging you tonight, be the kind of believer who brings warmth into cold places. Don't be a cold presence in the body. Don't make a heavy heart heavier. Hey, bring prayer. Bring kindness. Bring truth with tenderness. Bring warmth. Two are better in living. But then fourthly and really quickly, notice verse 12, and if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Notice the last thing is two are better in battle. We can stand against the enemy. If one prevail against him, there's an attack. He says, two shall withstand him. You know, Solomon, he moves from the workplace to the roadside, to the cold night, and finally to the battlefield. If one prevails against him, two shall withstand him. See, one person alone may be overcome, but two standing together can resist. And can I remind you tonight that the Christian life isn't a playground. It's a battleground. And we have the world that's pressing us, the flesh that's pulling us, the devil that's opposing us, and a believer who foolishly insists on fighting alone isn't being brave. He's just foolish. Listen, battles aren't meant to be fought alone. Hey, we need prayer. We need accountability. We need counsel. We need correction. We need encouragement. We need people. We need people who can see blind spots we can't see. I've got blind spots. That's why I'm so glad. Like, I'm so glad that I can converse with my wife, and I'm so glad I have those in the church who they'll just shoot straight with me. I'm glad for that. Hey, a leader who doesn't want accountability, who thinks they know it all, is not a leader. If you can't be told, listen, if you're just amused by the little happenings of life, then listen, you're just not sober. You're foolish. All of that, he's saying two shall withstand him. And that word withstand, it's that idea of resistance. It's not just this passive friendship, it's protective. You're protective of one another. We're protective of our fellowship. It's one believer saying to another, I'll not let the enemy have you easily. I'm determined to pray. I will speak the truth. I will stand with you. I will help you watch. You know, a biblical story that comes to mind is in Exodus 17 when Israel was fighting Amalek. And remember what God said? As long as the rod of God would be lifted up, then they were going to win the battle. Well, what happened with Moses? Like any person, and here's what we do. Sometimes we overemphasize the heroic nature of the characters that are found in the Bible. We forget they were human and frail. And Moses is human and frail. And he was lifting up his hands. What happened? His arms got weary. And so who came along? Aaron and Hur. Aaron and Hur stayed and lifted up his hands. And Joshua fought in the valley, but Moses, he needed support on the hill. And sometimes victory in the valley, it just depends on someone holding up weary hands on the hill. And that's the Christian life. You know, some are fighting physical, visible battles. Some are holding up weary hands. Some are praying. Some are encouraging. Some are watching. But the victory is shared because the burden is shared. And that idea, the threefold cord, it points us to God's strength in the relationship. See, two are better than one, but three is stronger still. That is a progression. He ends really this whole section by saying he's going from one to two to three. Right? For those of us not awake tonight, that's how maths works. Right? Three is a greater number than two, and two is a greater number than one. And the threefold cord. And it's got that understanding that there's a natural strength to human companionship, but for the believer, there's this greater truth when God is the binding strength in our relationships, then there's endurance that the enemy can't easily break. See, husband and wife, with God as the third strand, friends with God as the third strand, pastor and church with God as the strand, mentor and disciple with God as the third strand, ministry partners with God as the third strand, that's way stronger. That's God's design. See, when a relationship is built on personality, it's probably going to break under pressure. When it's built on convenience, it'll dissolve when there's a cost, when sacrifice is required. But when God binds hearts together, when He binds it in truth, when He binds it in humility, in prayer, in love, you know what the Bible says? The cord is not quickly broken. You know, see, standing together, it requires humility and commitment. You know what I find? Some people want the benefits of a Christian community without the humility that is required. They want help, but not accountability. They want friendship, but not honesty. They want support, but not commitment. But biblical companionship requires more than that. It requires humility. We've got to be humble enough to say, I need help. We must be faithful enough to say, I will help you. We must be honest enough to say, you're drifting. But we've got to be gentle enough to say, I'm still with you. We've got to be spiritual enough to say, let's bring this to the Lord. And that's how the enemy is resisted. Not through a shallow social connection. Listen, it's not that, but it's through spiritual companionship. And here's what I'm saying, don't fight your battles alone. But also, don't let others fight alone while you watch from a distance. Remember what the soldiers did? Goliath turned up in the valley. And you know, those soldiers, they watched as little David, the shepherd boy, the one that was probably, humanly speaking, least qualified. And they went there, and you know what? No one fought the battle with him. No one was buoyed enough to go, whoa. Someone stepped forward. They just watched for their entertainment. And listen, we can be like that sometimes. We watch from a distance. We stand back. But here's what I'm saying. Hey, listen, stand with your spouse. Stand with your children. Stand with your church family. Stand with weary servants. Stand with those under temptation. Stand with those in grief. Stand with those who are trying. Stand with those who are doing their best to obey God in difficult days. You see, two are better in battle, but we're talking about a threefold cord. And here's the truth. Christ is the truest friend, and he's the strongest cord. See, Ecclesiastes tells us that two are better than one, but the whole Bible, it actually leads us to one. The one who came to be with us when we were helpless. See, Jesus Christ is the truest companion. He's the faithful friend. He's the firstborn. He's the Savior who didn't leave us alone in our fall. And when we did fall in Adam, Christ came to lift us up. When we were cold in sin, Christ brought the warmth of grace. When the enemy prevailed against us, Christ stood in our place. When we couldn't labor our way back to God, hey, Christ finished the work. You see, the Bible tells us that he's not ashamed to call them brethren. What mercy. See, the Son of God stepped into our weakness. He bore our sin. He carried our sorrow. And by his death and resurrection, he brought us into the family of God. He doesn't merely command companionship. He doesn't just say it emptily. He embodies it. That's why he can say, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And I'm saying to you tonight, by his Spirit, he forms us into a body where his love is made visible through this, our care for one another. When we labor together, when we lift one another, when we warm one another, when we stand with one another, we aren't just practicing good teamwork. You know what we're doing? We're displaying something that Christ did himself. Two are better than one. You know, listen, it's not just a nice saying. It's not just a proverb for friendship, marriage, or productivity. It ought to be a guiding principle for life and ministry. Solomon saw the vanity of isolated living. He saw it, and the Spirit of God preserved his words to teach us wisdom. Here's what it is. We weren't made to labor alone. We weren't made to fall alone. We weren't made to freeze alone. We weren't made to fight alone. God has placed us. He's placed us in homes. He's placed us in friendships. And praise God, he's placed us in a church where we're not called to stand beside one another. Actually, not only that. We're meant to hold one another up. And so, hey, listen, maybe you're here tonight and you have been walking alone. Listen, don't mistake isolation for strength. If you've been serving alone, can I encourage you, let others into the labor. Hey, if you've been struggling silently, let someone help carry the weight. And if you're strong right now, hey, don't use your strength for yourself. Look for someone to lift. Look for someone to warm. Look for someone to defend. Look for someone whose hands are hanging down and hold them up. See, God never called us to be solitary saints. He called us into the body of Christ. And together we labor. Together we lift. Together we live warmer. Together we stand stronger. And when Christ himself comes into that, and he's a third strand, he's a threefold cord. The enemy may push, hey, the storm may blow, and the battle may rage, but the threefold cord is not quickly broken. And so tonight, hey, we're here at church, we are the church. And I wonder how we've been thinking about church. I wonder how we've been thinking about our ministries. I wonder how we've been thinking about us in our coming together. Do we come with the right mindset? Because two are better than one. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the reminder and really the exposure of, Lord, how sometimes we have, Lord, just this attitude of, Lord, of self that thinks that self is enough. Lord, you expose that in your word. You expose that in the vanity that it is. And Father, we are so thankful that you not only warn us, you provide for us. You provide friendship and fellowship, and you provide family, and you provide this family of faith. And Father, within that, dear God, we invite you. to come into these relationships, Lord, to be that cord that binds us. Father, we know we have an enemy that seeks to destroy us, seeks to isolate us, seeks to make us feel and make us doubt that we belong to someone and something greater. And yet, Lord, you bring us back and you remind us, Lord, that two are better than one and that threefold cord is not quickly broken. Help us, dear God. Lord, put away our mindsets. Lord, we're so accepting of Western assumptions. We're so accepting of just the way everything goes that we forget, Lord, to be biblical and biblically aligned and surrendered. Help us, dear God, this week to put that away and to, Lord, to think better, to think clearer. And then I pray, dear God, that we can be a blessing and a help to those that you've called us to labor with, you've called us to fellowship with, and you've called us to journey with. We love you, we thank you, in Jesus' name.